All right, good morning. We got a lot of notes to cover, so we're going to get started lickety-split here, okay? There'll be other people that are probably filtering in here as we get going. Hope all of you had a nice Thanksgiving. I was talking to Jerry. I did have some time off work this week, which was good. We kind of went at a slower pace, got some stuff done, but also rested a lot, too. So I was grateful for that. If the weather does what they say it's going to do, I might have another day off tomorrow. We'll have to see. Yeah, it's supposed to be a storm coming through. Okay, lesson 67. You should have notes for lesson 67 in front of you. You understanding canonical models, self-authenticating model part 6. We're going to be talking about the implications of it here this morning. So, introduction. In lesson 62, we began discussing the self-authenticating model for authenticating the canon. In doing so, we saw that this view holds that the scriptures authenticated themselves in the hearts and minds of believers when they were written. Quote, the self-authenticating model of the canon would take into account something that the other models have largely overlooked. Okay? In doing so, we saw that this model holds that the scriptures authenticated themselves in the hearts and minds of believers when they were written. I'm sorry, my eye jumped. Rather than looking only at its reception community determined, or only at its origins historically determined, this model would in a sense let the canon have a voice in its own authentication. So we've been looking at that now for a number of weeks. This is the sixth time we've been talking about this. This is the last one we're going to be looking at, and hopefully we'll be finishing this up by looking at the implications of this. The self-authenticating model maintains that God has created the proper truth environment wherein belief in the New Testament canon can be reliably formed. In his book, Canon Revisited, again, that's this book right here. I actually brought it today because I wanted to show you something at the end. Establishing the origins and authority of the New Testament books, Michael J. Kruger argues that this truth environment includes the following three components. Number one, what he calls providential exposure, what I call corporate exposure. The attributes of canonicity, specifically divine qualities, the corporate reception, and then apostolic origins. And thirdly, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Once again, Kruger states the following regarding these three components. Quote, these three components must all be in place if we are to have knowledge of the canon. We cannot know canonical books unless we have access to those books, providential exposure. We need some way to distinguish canonical books from other books, attributes of canonicity, and we need to have some basis for thinking we can rightly identify these attributes, the internal work of the Holy Spirit. So all that's review. We basically had the same introduction chunk there for the last three or four studies. Okay. So last week in lesson 66, we considered the final attribute of canonicity by looking at the apostolic origins of the New Testament books. Today in lesson 67, we want to conclude our study of canonicity by looking at the implications of a self-authenticating model, as well as offer some summative thoughts on the subject. Okay? So if you go to tab page 2, we're continuing this point about the, we're having our point here about the implications of the self-authenticating canon. Over the past 5 lessons, we have studied Kruger's argument for the self-authenticating nature of the canon. While we have found Kruger's central thesis to be overall sound and scriptural, we have, however, made some modifications, additions, and adjustments along the way. I talked to you about the New Testament prophets. He doesn't talk about that. There are some modifications and adjustments that we've made to his central thesis as we've gone through this material over the last 5 lessons. Okay? Therefore, it seems prudent to consider the implications of the self-authenticating model upon the broader subject of canonicity before moving on to new material. In this section, we want to note, number one, how the attributes of canonicity relate to each other in a mutually reinforcing manner, and number two, how it provides a basis for affirming multiple and complementary definitions of the canon. Okay? So let's look at that first point, attributes of canonicity as mutually reinforcing. What is unique about the self-authenticating model is that the three attributes of canonicity all related to each other. Kruger explains how the attributes of canonicity are not independent of each other. He says, quote, these are not three independent and disconnected qualities that canonical books happen to possess. But each attribute implies and involves the other two. Thus, you cannot really speak of one attribute without, in a sense, speaking of the others. They are all bound together. Divine qualities exist only because a book is produced by an inspired apostolic author. And any book that has an apostolic author, due to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will inevitably contain divine qualities. In addition, any book with divine qualities and apostolic origins will impose itself on the church and via the work of the testimonium be corporately received. If any book is corporately received by the church, then the books must possess divine qualities that would cause the church to recognize the voice of Christ in it and through the testimonium. Thus, if a book is examined to have one of these attributes, then that implies that the book also has the other two. So in other words, there's a triad here, okay? There's three attributes here, and each one of them is sort of reinforcing each of the other two. And it's difficult to speak of one without implying or speaking specifically about the other two attributes as we've gone through here, okay? Now, if you just look ahead, just quick, in your notes, if you just go to page 4 quickly, you'll see the diagram there. So I want you to have a visual of the diagram in your mind before we actually get to it. But you can see that there's the self-authenticating model and that triangle in the center with the attributes of canonicity. What I'm going to do is draw this on the board quick so that people, can you follow me with the camera? So that people who are watching can kind of get the point here because they don't have the benefit of having the notes. So this would be the attributes of canonicity here. Then we'd have divine qualities. We have corporate reception. Okay, and then we'd have apostolic origin. And this is all being done within the context of the ministry of who? The Holy Spirit, like we've been studying, okay? So go back, if you would, to page 2, now that we kind of have that on the board. So in other words, what we just read, you can't talk about divine qualities without also talking about corporate reception and apostolic origin. You can't really talk about apostolic origin without also talking about corporate reception and divine qualities, okay? And vice versa. So they form sort of a triad of concepts that all fit together. Okay? So bottom of page 2. Not only are these attributes not independent of each other, but they work together to form a unit or web of mutually reinforcing beliefs, according to Kruger. He says, quote, any given attribute not only are these attributes not independent of each other, but they work together to form a unit or web of mutually reinforcing beliefs, according to Kruger. Quote, any given attribute not only implies the other two, but is also confirmed by the other two. So apostolic origins not only imply divine qualities and corporate reception, but divine qualities and corporate reception are part of the way we know that a book has apostolic origins. Likewise, corporate reception not only implies the existence of apostolic origins and divine qualities, but is confirmed by the existence of apostolic origins and divine qualities. Divine qualities do not simply imply apostolic origins and corporate reception, but apostolic origins and corporate reception are part of how we know a book has divine qualities. What this means is that the self-authenticating model, at its core, is both self-supporting and self-correcting. One attribute not only gets support from the other two, but can also be corrected by the other two. Example, a person may think he recognizes divine qualities in a book, say the Shepherd of Hermas, but this is corrected by the lack of apostolic origins and corporate reception. Okay? So in other words, these things are working together to form a unit. They're working together to form a mutually reinforcing system for understanding how the canon works and how it is identified and how it is self-authenticated. Okay? So if you go to top page 3, for Kruger, the core strength of the self-authenticating model is not found in the fact that it is found in the fact that it is three-dimensional. Quote, in contrast to other models above, community determined model and historically determined model, tend to be one-dimensional and seek to authenticate the canon by appealing only to a single attribute. These models are to be commended for correctly identifying attributes of canonicity, but the problem is that these attributes, biblically speaking, are not meant to work in isolation. When the three attributes are split apart, distortions are inevitable. If we only consider corporate reception in isolation, we might get the impression that the canon is merely a discussion about the church and its desires and decisions. Canon is just the books we prefer. If we only consider apostolic origins, we might think that the canon is all about history, facts, and historical process. In the end, we are just left holding a bag of raw data. And if we only consider divine qualities, we might get the impression that the canon is just an instance of generic revelation given straight from heaven with no historical manifestation at all. This not only would ignore the historical process of canonization, but would leave us with a canon that does not connect to or come from the real world. Okay, so that's what we were talking about yesterday. So again, these things are working together in a mutually reinforcing way according to this model of understanding the self-authenticating nature. Okay, so in the end, Kruger maintains that the self-authenticating model unites the various canonical models by acknowledging that no one attribute is ultimate over the others. Quote, because these three attributes are so interdependent, one can look at the entire question of canon through the lens of just one attribute. Thus, in a sense, all three attributes are about apostolic origins. Apostolic origins are not only about the historical background of a book, but also about the qualities produced by apostolic origins and how it leads to corporate reception in the church. Likewise, all three attributes are, in a sense, about divine qualities. Divine qualities are not only about the internal marks of a book, but also about where the divine qualities come from and the impact those qualities have on the church. And, in a sense, all three attributes are about corporate reception. Corporate reception is not only about the response of the church to a book, but also about those things that make that response possible, namely the divine qualities and apostolic origins of a book. Thus, all three attributes are critical if we are to have a biblical understanding of the canon. So he's saying that those other models that we looked at, the community determined model, the historically determined model, fall short because they leave out critical pieces. If you're going to have a true knowledge and understanding of the canon, you have to have all three of these things. Okay, is what he's saying. Please consider Kruger's diagram of the mutually reinforcing nature of the self-authenticating model at the top of the next page. So that's this. Okay. The diagram in figure 1 depicts how the various attributes of canonicity mutually reinforce each other. Also note the role the Holy Spirit plays in helping a believer make all of the connections. Recall that the Holy Spirit was active in the process of identifying the boundaries of the canon on both the individual and corporate levels. The Holy Spirit's witness through the ministry of the New Testament prophets equipped the body of Christ to establish the boundaries of the canon before the end of the first century. So, remember what I said to you. As the calendar flips over from the first century into the second century, did Bible-believing people have the tools necessary to identify what was Scripture and what was not? Okay? I've been making this argument for the last 2 weeks. Okay? So before we move on to a balanced definition of the canon, does anybody have any questions or comments about the mutually reinforcing nature of these three concepts? Okay, so our next subpoint then is a balanced definition of the canon. One of the ongoing debates in the realm of canonical studies is establishing a formal definition of the canon. Kruger believes that the self-authenticating model provides assistance with this task as well. He says, quote, canon can be defined in three different ways. Exclusive, canon as reception, functional, canon as use, and ontological, which is a fancy word to say canon, as divinely given. So, did God divinely give these books? Were they functionally used in the church? And were they received by the church as Scripture? So you got all three things there, okay? These three definitions for canon generally correspond to the three attributes of canonicity in the self-authenticating model. If one looks at the canon from the perspective of corporate reception, the canon is most naturally defined as books received and recognized by the consensus of the church. Exclusive. If one looks at the canon from the perspective of divine qualities, then the canon is most naturally defined as those books that are used as authoritative revelation by a community. Functional. And if one looks at the canon, from the perspective of apostolic origins, then the canon is most naturally defined as those books given by God as the redemptive historical deposit. Ontological. The self-authenticating model then accommodates all three definitions of canon and acknowledges that each of them has appropriate applications and uses. Biblically speaking, there is no need to choose between these definitions and their corresponding dates, because each of them captures a true nature of canon and also implies the other two. It is only when certain canonical models absolutize just one of these three definitions, example, Sundberg's exclusive definition, that distortions can arise. So in other words, when you match these things up to how people are defining the canon, do you have almost a near-perfect match to how you should think about this? Okay? And these are all provided by thinking about the canon in a balanced way. You are going to obviously be scriptural in that you identify the role of the Holy Spirit, and you identify that all three of these, divine qualities, corporate reception, and apostolic origins, are all three attributes of canonicity that mutually are reinforcing the other two. Okay? Any questions about that? So we're all understanding what I'm saying? Is that, hopefully that's the case? Okay? Kruger points out how this discussion has implications for assigning a date for the historical origins of the canon. Quote, now this is, listen to this, this is interesting. When the New Testament books, when do the New Testament books become canonical according to the self-authenticating model? It depends on which definition one uses. On the exclusive definition, we do not have a canon until the 3rd or 4th century, a notion you know that I reject. On the functional definition, the exact evidence suggests that we certainly have a canon by the mid-2nd century, if not before. And again, you know that I believe it was by the end of the 1st century. But here, look at this. On the ontological definition, a New Testament book would be canonical as soon as it was written, giving a first century date for the canon. So as soon as Paul sets down the pen for the book of Romans, it's Roman scripture. Yes. Because of its origin, that's ontological, right? Now, as soon as Romans is written, are people in Ephesus or Colossae or Philippi or even Jerusalem or anywhere else, are they aware yet of the existence of the book of Romans? No. So is it going to take time for the book of Romans to make itself known to the body of Christ and to then be accepted as canon? Yeah. But is it still canonical as soon as Paul's done writing it? Yes. So you can see there all three of those levels. Okay. Now look at the next point or the next sentence. When these three dates are viewed as a whole, they nicely capture the entire flow of canonical history. One, God gives His books through His apostles. Two, the books are recognized and used as scriptures by early Christians. Three, the corporate church achieves a consensus around these books. The fact that these three dates are linked in such a natural chronological order reminds us that the story of the canon is indeed a process, and therefore it should not be artificially restricted to one moment in time. Okay? Put differently, the story of the canon is less like a dot and more like a line. If so, perhaps we should consider a shift in terminology. Rather than a myopic focus on the date of canon and the ensuing debates that creates, perhaps it would be better to focus on the stage of the canon. The former term suggests the canon can mean only one thing, whereas the latter term suggests the canon has a multidimensional meaning. I mean, that just makes sense, right? When Paul writes Romans, as I just said, when he writes the book of Romans, well, the Romans are immediately aware of it. Because he sends a letter to who?
Rome.
He sends a letter to Rome, right? Now, once the Romans get it, and they receive it as the Word of God, do they start copying it?
Yes.
And as they start copying it, does it start to get disseminated and distributed around the first century world? Okay? So does it take it a while for Romans to reach Ephesus, for example? Well, is it scripture and canonical before it got to Ephesus?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but do the Ephesians know about its existence yet? No. So I'm just walking you through a common sense understanding that this process is not just a dot. It's going to take time for it to get what? Exposure, corporate exposure. Corporate exposure leads to corporate what? Reception, as we've talked about. Okay? So there's a clear process here. While the book of Romans is scripture and canonical, as soon as Paul writes it, it's a process of time for it to get exposure out there amongst the body of Christ and for the body of Christ to corporately what? Receive that as scripture and as inspired of God. Okay? Is everybody following that? Any questions about that? So, much of what Kruger argues above makes sense. So these are my thoughts now, okay? The formation of the canon was no doubt a process that moved along in various stages. So now this is me here in these next points telling you my thinking. First, inspiration. Inspiration was the recording of the Word of God on paper. Okay? So that would be, now think about, Ephesians is written separate from Romans. All these things are written separately. Okay? Inspiration is setting those words down on the paper. Graphe, right? In Greek, all that which is written down. Right? Corporate exposure would be the second. Okay? Copying God's Word and thereby exposing the body of Christ to what God wrote down. Okay? So the Romans received that. The Romans received that. They identify it as Scripture. They know they need to copy that. God the Holy. So the New Testament prophets in Rome start copying those things and distributing, and eventually does it make its way to Ephesus and then other places. Okay? So, no, the first stage would be inspiration, setting it on paper. The second stage would be the process of corporately exposing the church to it, copying God's Word. Okay? The corporate exposure would lead, thirdly, to a corporate reception. The local churches throughout the first century Roman Empire identify and receive God's inspired Word and lay aside false and uninspired documents. This process was facilitated by the ministry of the New Testament prophets. Now look at this next one. Geographic exposure / reception. Copies of the Word of God reach certain places before others. That just makes sense. Okay? Therefore, different local assemblies could have been at different stages in the canonical process at different times. For example, it makes perfect sense that the churches in the geographic center of Paul's ministry radius around the Aegean Sea came to a consensus on the boundaries of the canon before those in more remote or outlying areas. That being said, God the Holy Spirit, working through the ministry of the New Testament prophet, placed his stamp of approval on the same books throughout the empire before the seeds of the organized hierarchical church were planted in the early second century. Okay? So this is all happening in a, I hate to use the word, but I don't know what other word to use, in sort of an organic, non-artificial way, right? The books, the various New Testament books are being written. I should have brought a map in here. If you think about where all these books are being written, they're written to churches in Asia Minor, primarily, Greece, Rome, all around a centralized geographic area. The people in that area would have had sooner understanding of the nature of those books before people further out from that geographic radius would have had. But the people on the remoter areas or outlying areas, do they come to recognize and understand the same corpus of documents that the people in that geographic center came to understand? Okay? So there's a stage that's happening here as we think about how this is occurring, which is why it's absolutely essential that we include the ministry of who in this process? The Holy Spirit. Both individually and corporately throughout the church, the body of Christ. Okay? So remember, these New Testament prophets are serving the function of helping to identify and the corporate reception of the inspired documents. Okay? Does anybody have any questions about that? Does that make sense? Makes sense to me. Okay? All right. So in terms of the definitions of canon discussed above, Kruger seeks to illustrate them via an interesting discussion of speech act philosophy. Now you can say, what? This is interesting, I promise. Okay? Speaking, quote, speaking, and therefore divine speaking, can take three different forms. Locution, making coherent and meaningful sounds, or in the case of writing, letters. So, did God the Holy Spirit move upon men to write down the words God wanted written? Okay? Number two, illocution. What the words are actually doing, promising, warning, commanding, declaring, etc. And three, prelocution. The effect of these words on the listener. Encouraging, challenging, persuading. So think about this. Think about Corinthians, because we just got done studying Corinthians not long ago, right? Is there locution in writing Corinthians? Does Paul write down specific words? The Corinthians received that epistle, right? They received that letter. And in that letter, is Paul making illocution? Is he promising, warning, commanding, and declaring certain things unto the Corinthians through those words that are written down? Okay? Then third, is there a prelocution? Is there an effect of those words upon the Corinthians as they read them? Okay? Let's go on with the quote. Any speaking act can include some or all of these attributes. These three types of speech acts generally correspond to the three definitions of the canon outlined in the self-authenticating model. The ontological definitions of canon refer to the act, refer to the actual writing of these books in redemptive history, and thus refers to a locutionary act. God, the Holy Spirit, moving upon the men to write those words that He wanted what? Written down. Inspiration, right? I lost my spot. The functional definition refers to what the canonical books do as authoritative documents and refers to an illocutionary act. So I receive them, and do they impact me as a believer in my inner man? Okay? And the exclusive definition refers to the reception and impact of these books on the church and thus envisions a prelocutionary act. Speech act theory helps clarify once again that the disagreements over the definition of the canon often prove to be a matter of emphasis in any given canonical model. For example, the community determined model tends toward viewing the canon as a prelocutionary act and therefore often resists calling something canon until there is an impact or response from a believing community. But we already know that's not true, because was it canonical as soon as it was written? Yes. Is everybody following that? Okay? That's important. In terms of a succinct definition of canon, Kruger offers the following. He says, quote, "The New Testament canon is a collection of apostolic writings that is regarded as scripture by the corporate church. Of course, as we use the word canon throughout the study, we may focus upon just one of the three aspects of this definition at any given time. Therefore, it is important that the reader carefully note the following. While all canonical books eventually have all three attributes of canonicity, the term canon can still be used for a book before it has all three attributes of canonicity. So can I still call Romans canonical before the entire body of Christ has received it? Why? Because it was written by God the Holy Spirit. And as it being written by God the Holy Spirit, did it immediately possess divine qualities, and did it have an apostolic origin from the pen of the Apostle Paul? So the reason it had divine qualities is because it was written by an apostle who wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, right? So because it was written by an apostle under inspiration, does it possess divine qualities? Yes. Is everybody following that? Okay. For example, the Gospel of John was canon 10 minutes after it was written, even though it is not yet received by the corporate church. Okay? Again, the self-authenticating model is not arguing that corporate reception of the church makes a book canonical. It stands in contrast with the community-determined models, which often make a book's canonicity contingent on a corporate response. Instead, this model argues that a book can be canonical prior to corporate reception, but cannot be canonical if it never has corporate reception. Does everybody see the difference? Okay? So, in my opinion, bottom of page 6, in my opinion, this explanation makes perfect sense. Truly inspired writings were canonical as soon as the writer or amanuensis put down the pen and the ink was still drying on the page. Even though no other member of the body of Christ was aware of its existence. This is why it is best to view canonicity as a multifaceted process that occurred over what? Time. While the ink is still drying on Romans, and no one outside of Paul and Tertius, the amanuensis that he dictated the epistle to, those are the only two guys in the whole world that are aware that this exists. The Romans don't even know about it yet, because it hasn't been sent to them and they haven't even read it yet. Is it still Scripture? Yeah. Okay, why? Did Paul write it? Did Paul write it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And because Paul wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did it have divine qualities? Why did it have divine qualities? It had divine qualities because it was written by an apostle who wrote under what?
Inspiration.
Right? Even though the body of Christ isn't aware of it yet, because it's still sitting on the table in front of Paul. What's the dude's name? I can't remember his name. I'm saying it wrong probably. End of the wrong. The guy's name starts with a T that Paul... what? I want to say, I should probably get the guy's name right. Romans 16:22. Tertius. T-E-R-T-I-U-S. Him and Paul, the only when they're done with Romans 16, Paul and that guy are the only two that know it exists yet. Is it already Scripture and canon? Even though no other member of the body of Christ, not even the Romans, the people to which it was addressed, know of its existence yet. Brad?
So isn't this a really critical point, because it shows, it places the basically everything on God and His divine plan, not basically upon us approving or something got lost because...
Yes.
That's really the...
It is setting forth a believing viewpoint on the canon. A viewpoint that is not neutral, acknowledges that it can't be neutral because we're talking about a book that God wrote. So if God writes a book made up of individual books that serve specific functions for a particular group of people, It makes sense that all the members of that group are going to need to know that information, right? And why write it down? See, the reason God wants it written down, He doesn't rely on oral tradition, is because He wants it to serve as a standard authority for the entire history of the dispensation of grace. And not only for the dispensation of grace, but for the people in the ages to come that are going to live through parts of it that have not come to pass yet. And they're going to need it absolutely in the future. So the way you do that is not with an oral tradition. The way you do that is through a written document. Okay? And it just so happens that this particular written document is coming from God. And so there are divine aspects of this that are bound up in this. So like I said last Sunday, you guys might have already left when I mentioned this point to go greet people. And that is the following. None of this is going to convince an unbeliever. Right? None of this is going to convince somebody that already thinks the Bible is a bunch of fairy stories and you know, folklore. What this is a scriptural argument for a believer to have confidence that they know what the canon is. And that God provided the body of Christ with a mechanism and a process whereby they could know that Revelation should be in the New Testament and the Shepherd of Hermas not. Or the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament and the Gospel of Thomas not. Do you have a follow-up, Brad? Are you with me? Okay. Any other questions before we get to the conclusion?
God wants us to place our faith in something that's real, something that we can know.
Right. Correct. And that's why it was... Let me just check. This book, Canon Revisited, this was written in 2012. Craig Holcomb told me about it in about 2013 or 14, and I got it when I was still going through the Grace History Project, and so I didn't have time I didn't have time to really read it and digest it in a way that I really wanted to, so I read it this summer, and as I'm going through this and I'm thinking about this, and I'm comparing what he's saying in here with what we've already studied about inspiration and preservation, it just occurred to me that this makes absolute sense. There's corporate reception because of corporate exposure. Well, why is there corporate exposure? There's corporate exposure because people are copying the New Testament documents. Copying the New Testament documents is absolutely what is necessary according to preservation. So preservation is going to be accomplished through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the original. Right? And through those copies, there's corporate exposure to the body of Christ. And as there's corporate exposure to the body of Christ, can the Holy Spirit working in the different assemblies lead to a corporate reception and identification of what God said? And all of this is working in such a way as to mutually reinforce the other concepts. So yes, Brad, I think it is a big deal. But if I stood up and gave a lecture on this to a group of skeptics and atheists, it's not going to convince them. But that's not my point is not to convince them. My point is to show Bible believers how they can have confidence in the canon. Does that make sense? All right. Any other questions before we get to the conclusion here? No? See, we went through 6 pages in 40 minutes. Brad? Or I'm sorry, Greg?
Well, I think on the point you were just making, I think it's interesting to point out that some of the arguments that you run into, like if you were to enter into a debate with non-believers, the argument that would come back against you is something like this. The diagram specifically would be that you're using circular logic. So, therefore, you know, there's a flaw in your design, there's a flaw in your thinking somewhere, but... You know, as we were talking about this, I was thinking about scripture that I was reading the other day. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 19. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And I think that things like this are proof that, I mean, one, we believe God's Word is inspired, and that the books of Paul are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that it's not only for our edification, but also to show that sometimes I believe to show the divine qualities of the diagram that we have right there.
Well, I'm not claiming this diagram's inspired. This is just a visual depiction of what we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks.
But there are similarities to me with how we can talk about this as saints of the body of Christ. That makes sense to us, but it wouldn't to us.
Correct, because what we're talking about is spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians. Right. So twice already in this class, we've talked about the issue of, were you here when I talked about circular reasoning?
No, but I think I watched.
Okay. Two different times we've talked about circular reasoning, right? Everyone, when establishing ultimate authorities, an ultimate authority uses circular reasoning. Atheists do it, evolutionists do it, Christians do it. Everyone has elements of circular reasoning when trying to establish an ultimate authority. There's no way around it. Okay? So yes, there are elements of this that a non-believer will look at and say, silly Craig, you are using circular reasoning. To which you would say, okay, so are you. Now you'd have to know where they're, you'd have to be able to point out to them how they're using it too, which is probably a different topic. But if they have something in their life that they are using as an ultimate authority, and they have used some element of circular reasoning to come to the conclusion that whatever that thing is an ultimate authority. Even if it's not this book, it's something else. Some other system, some other thought process, some other philosophy, some other science, whatever it is. Right? I've told this story probably 100 times, right? But I've told you the story of the guy who told me that science is the only source of absolute truth. You've heard me tell the story, right? And my response was what? Can you prove that to me scientifically? Well, he can't, because he's not making, when he makes that statement, he's not making a scientific statement, he's making a philosophical one. So he wants science to be the establisher of ultimate truth, but he can't even prove that using the science that he says should establish ultimate truth. So he's using a bad argument, and he doesn't even know it. Okay? So as Christians, yes, there is an element of this that where we say, well, God's word is inspired. Well, how do you know? Well, God says so, yes. But here's where the Bible is unlike any other document. The Bible, was it written in a particular historical setting, time period, and context? Okay? Does the Bible have touch points in archaeology and history and all these other things outside of the Bible? The Book of Mormon doesn't have that. Okay? The Quran doesn't have that. The writings of Buddha are just a bunch of ramblings of some dude who claimed he was enlightened. The Bible is unlike any other book in that regard. So, if the Bible can, and no extra biblical, nothing extra biblical, archaeologically, historically, or anything else, has ever controverted a biblical claim. So if the Bible can be trusted in everything it says about history and archaeology and everything else, then why can't it be trusted for what it says spiritually? That's the scriptural argument. Okay? Now we've got to get to the conclusion. How much time we got on that recording?
15 minutes,
okay. Good questions. Conclusion. The essence of the self-authenticating model is that Christians, now we're getting right into this, so that was a good point, that Christians have a rational basis or warrant for affirming that the 27 books of the New Testament canon, because God has created the proper truth environment wherein belief in the canon can be reliably formed. For Bible believers, Kruger's conclusions appear to be undeniably true. Yet their truth value has been questioned even among professing Christians. Even this has not been overlooked by Kruger. In the conclusion to part one of his book, Kruger notes that while there are many potential canonical defeaters or arguments that you would try to use against canonicity, three primary defeaters are identified for consideration. The first one, quote, "The challenge of divine qualities apparent disagreements and or contradictions between New Testament books. This defeater is designed to argue against the existence of divine qualities in these books. If New Testament books are inconsistent with one another, as many scholars have claimed, then how could they really be from God? How could canonical books bear internal marks of their divinity if they prove to be a disparate collection of writings with different theologies and different doctrines? So, that's an attack you're going to hear about which one of these qualities or which one of these attributes. Well, have you read the New Testament? James says that a man is justified by works, not by faith only, but Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See? These don't have divine qualities, they contradict each other. Well, look at my point there in the square. While Kruger does not note this, the answer to this defeater is found in rightly dividing the word of truth and dispensational Bible study. Okay? Now, Kruger doesn't mention that specifically, so I'm inserting that. This defeater, well, there's no divine qualities that contradict themselves. The answer to that is written right into the New Testament documents itself if you pay attention to it. And it is to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize dispensational distinctives. The second defeater, the challenge to apostolic origins, a number of the New Testament books were not written by apostles. So this would be like Luke and Acts. Although we have argued here that all canonical books are apostolic, much of modern scholarship argues, I think they should say argues, that a number of our New Testament books are pseudonymous, right? Forgeries. For instance, of all Paul's epistles, only 7 are widely regarded as authentic. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. So you'll hear people say that. It's the same thing they do, like Sir Robert Anderson in the year 1900 or thereabouts wrote a famous book called Daniel in the Critic's Den, where the critics were attacking the book of Daniel, and he writes a book defending the authenticity of the book of Daniel, right? So here's my comment to this. The ministry of the New Testament prophets would have sorted this out. If 2 Corinthians wasn't inspired by Paul and shouldn't have been in the Bible, would the New Testament prophets have been able to identify that? Okay? So the ministry of the New Testament prophets would have sorted this out. It would have not been hard for them to identify that Luke's writings, for example, were inspired. Even though Luke's not what? An apostle. Okay? But is Luke writing during a specific time period where God is active through the ministry of the apostles? Okay? Third, the challenge to corporate reception. There was widespread disagreement in the early church that lasted well into the 4th century and beyond. In this chapter, we have argued that the consensus of the corporate church is part of how we identify canonical books, because such books would have imposed themselves on the church via the work of the Holy Spirit. But is the significance of the consensus of the church not called into question when we recognize the widespread disagreement and confusion that existed in early Christianity about the extent of the canon? Now, here's my comment to that. The New Testament documents themselves would naturally lead a Bible believer to anticipate a lack of uniformity as to the boundaries of the canon, just as there was on nearly every other topic of doctrine from the first century. A few examples would suffice. First, the Corinthians were seeking to minimize the gift of prophecy in their midst in favor of tongues, as other assemblies were no doubt doing similar things. 1 Corinthians 14. Number 2, false letters from Paul were circulating in the first century. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. And 3, Pauline authority was being abandoned while Paul was still alive. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So, my points are these. Do the New Testament documents themselves tell you that people were either seeking to minimize the gift of prophecy, We're dealing with the issue of false letters as from apostles. And third, that the truth set down by the apostles was being abandoned while those same men were still alive. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be what? Turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay, so go back to the notes. First, the Corinthians are seeking to minimize the gift of prophecy. Second, false letters as from Paul were circulating in the first century. And third, Pauline authority was being abandoned while Paul was still alive. So, it would be naive to think that this cluster of phenomenon would not have negatively impacted the views of some as to the boundaries of the canon. So in other words, is the New Testament teaching you that there are going to be some dudes out here that don't agree with everybody else about what should be in and what shouldn't be in? So when you actually find that in history, should you be shocked and blown away? No, because the New Testament documents themselves told you to think and anticipate that people would be seeking to subvert the truth on these points. Okay? Does that make sense? That makes sense to me. That makes perfect sense to me, thinking about it as a Bible, from a Bible believing point of view. So I want to show you this. So part two. Hang on. I've covered with you in the last like 7 or 8 weeks all that information there. That's how long it took to cover it. Okay? All this information here is part two of the book. All that there is part two. I'm not going to take another 15 weeks to teach you all that. Okay? I think we've gotten what we need here. I think it's good. And if I didn't think it was good, I wouldn't have wasted the time teaching it to you. Okay? But I'm saying that to say this. If you want to read more about what he has to say about this, he goes into detail in the second part of the book explaining all three of these things in much more detail than he does in the chapter where he just presents the self-authenticating model. Okay? So if you look at your notes, part two of Kruger's book is titled Exploring and Defending the Canonical Model. In this section, Kruger goes into more detail in explaining various aspects of the self-authenticating model as well as other pertinent issues. While this material is excellent and worthy of anyone's time and consideration, it is beyond the scope of what I would like to cover in this class. So, in summation, in our 10-week study of canonization, we've been on this for 10 weeks. Some of you are like, it's about time you finished. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. I will leave you with a couple of quotes from the pen of Jim Taylor, author of In Defense of the Textus Receptus. He says, quote, "The society of believers," in the context he's referring to the body of Christ, "the society of believers have never determined canonicity. A book of the Bible does not become the Word of God because it is approved or accepted by the church. No, it is accepted because it is the Word of God." Okay? "God's sheep hear His voice. Men merely recognized what God had already predetermined. A book was found to be valuable because it had the stamp of inspiration upon it. The people of God canonized the Scripture immediately upon reception." We saw this when we studied 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Councils did not create the canon. They merely recorded it. Meaning, they just recorded what had already been what?
Written
and received as what? Scripture. Okay? So, next week, in Lesson 68, we will consider one more point from the second half of Kruger's book as a transition into discussing the transmission of the text. Okay? So there's one more thing in this book that is very interesting and very important that I want to use as a bridge. So we've had 10 weeks in canonicity. I want to bridge over now into a discussion of transmission. And there's a point in the second half of the book here that I want to use as a bridge to do that with. Okay? So, How much time's left on the camera? We have a few minutes if there are any last minute questions on this lesson. Craig?
If we go back to page 6, just a little bit up from the bottom where it's talking about instead of this model argument that a book can be canonical prior to corporate reception but cannot be canonical if it never has corporate reception. I'm just kind of curious on this. Are there any textual critics that get that one, that argue that point and don't understand what they're arguing? I haven't really run across that yet. Do they argue this point that it can never be canonical, that it never had corporate reception, but yet they're advocating that, you know, a manuscript of Mount Sinai, you know, 1,800 years later is going to be, you know, the oldest and the best?
I think they would see that as two different issues. So to answer your question directly, no, I'm not aware of any text critic that makes that argument. So that's easily answered. The second part is more involved, okay? Because the Sinaitic manuscript has books in it that Protestants do not view as scripture. It's got Old Testament Apocrypha, it's got New Testament Apocrypha in it. It's got Barnabas and Hermas, and it's got all sorts of Old Testament Apocrypha in the Old Testament section of it. So, I don't really know what they do about that from the standpoint of canonicity. Okay? I've never read anything specifically where they're even addressing that issue. At least not Protestant textual critics. It would be interesting to read. I have a slight awareness of some Roman Catholic bishops and so forth that talk about some of these issues, and of course they view those books as scripture. You know, the ones in the Old Testament and the Shepherd of Hermas and Barnabas. So they have a much different approach to it than a Protestant would. But I'm not aware of any Protestant text critic really addressing that issue in the way that you just asked it. Anybody else? All right, well, 10-week study on canonization. Hopefully you weren't bored. If you were, don't tell me. It hurt my feelings. Okay? But next week we'll have a bridge lesson into transmission, and then we'll be on that topic for quite some time. Thanks.